This morning, we are beginning the Gospel of Matthew, the longest of the four Gospels. It is 28 chapters long. I doubted myself there for a second. But in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to begin. The message is entitled Imperfect Predecessors. Imperfect Predecessors. So Matthew chapter 1, where we read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot a Super Bowl last year. No, that's another story. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abiah. Abiah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. And Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth Jesus. And you will call his name, or she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So again, this morning we're looking at imperfect predecessors. Imperfect predecessors. Now the Holy Spirit penned this gospel, and the word gospel literally means good news. Penned this good news through a man named Matthew. Matthew was a Levite. He was a descendant of the priestly tribe of Levi. He was also, who knows what his employ was at the time when Jesus called him. What was he? A tax collector. That's odd, because he was employed by the Romans, the hated enemy, the evil occupier of Israel. Matthew, as a Levite, should have been serving God in the temple, but instead he was serving the Romans at the tax table. The Jews hated the Roman. They called them the infidel occupiers. They hated all the Jews who sympathized with them. They particularly hated tax collectors. Needless to say, Matthew was extremely hated. But Jesus came to him. He came to all the outcasts, including this man named Matthew. If you want to flip ahead to chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, we're going to read about the Lord Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "You dirty tax collector, you horrible IRS agent, how can you live with yourself? You sympathizer with the evil Romans." He didn't say that, did he? He said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Now what happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Once the word got out that Jesus called Matthew to hang out with him, to have dinner with him, man, all the outscourings of people, all of the rejected people came to Jesus that, wow, this guy receives people like me. And so they went to check it out. And he ate with them. That's amazing, because when you ate with somebody, in essence, you were saying, "You are my friend, my family, my flesh, my blood. The same bread that is nourishing me is nourishing you. We are one with one another." You wouldn't eat with somebody unless you were willing to believe that in your heart. And Jesus did this with Matthew. And the moment you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, he has done that, has continued to do that with you. And so they came to him, they sat down with him and his disciples. Now when the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the strict adherents to the law, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, they didn't dare, they were too chicken to go and talk to Jesus, so they went to the disciples, they did an end around. They came to the disciples, "Well, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, I love this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." These religious rulers were like people who say, "Oh, you're sick, it must be your fault. Let me tell you why you're sick." They were critical, pointing out the faults and flaws and the sins of others. Jesus, however, the great physician, says, "Oh, you're sick, let me heal you. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." There are plenty of armchair quarterbacks, plenty of critics, plenty of people that are willing to point out the sins and the failures and the flaws of others, but how many people are willing to stand up and say, "Hey, let me help you"? Isn't that what Jesus did for you? That's what he did for me. "I desire mercy." And in his body, this should be a house of mercy, not a house of criticism, not a place of putting people in their place. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I love that because I'm included. Lord didn't come to call me. I was anything but righteous. You were anything but righteous. But the Lord called us to repentance, to turn from our sins and to turn to faith in him. And so Jesus reached out to Matthew. And notice that through Matthew, he then reached out to other sinners, bringing them into the house. And even to this day, Jesus is using Matthew to reach out to people like you and me through his gospel. Now, Matthew's target audience was primarily to the Jews, the chosen people of Israel. They were looking for a Jewish Messiah, and indeed a Jewish Messiah did come. So his target audience was to the Jews. The Messiah would prove that he was indeed the Messiah by fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning his first coming. There are over 350 of them. Matthew, in many places, will summarize an event, an occurrence, by saying, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying." So Matthew, speaking to a Jewish audience, is saying, Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfilled Jewish prophecy. And then he begins his gospel by authenticating Jesus' claim to not just the throne of David, but also to being the Messiah, by giving what's called a prophecy-fulfilling genealogy. Genealogy, a fancy word for family tree. Now, in verses 1 through 17, we read about a flawed family. A flawed family. Right from the beginning, in chapter 1, Matthew begins with this genealogy of Joseph. Now, Luke's genealogy is traced through Mary. They had different fathers and grandfathers, but eventually they came back to the one person and then back all the way through to Abraham in Matthew's gospel and then Luke's gospel all the way back to Adam. So chapter 1 of Matthew opens up with Joseph's genealogy, who was the father that adopted, the stepfather of Jesus. Jesus' father was not Joseph. Jesus' father is God. That's right. Now, for us, genealogies or family trees are mostly a matter of curiosity. How much of this blood do you have in you? How much of that blood do you have in you? You know, I want us to all remember that we all trace our ancestry back through to Noah and his three sons and their three wives. We all are related, and then we go back further, all the way to Adam and Eve. We are all related. We are all related, regardless of culture or stripe or type or whatnot. We are all related. So for us, genealogies are curiosity things. You might do that 23andMe DNA testing thing to find out, you know, who your family origin might be. But for the Jews, the genealogies were extremely important. The Jews knew that the coming of Messiah would have to be a descendant of one King David, who himself was a descendant of the tribe of a man named Judah, who then was the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, and the great-grandson of Abraham. And so for many, many years, the Jews kept meticulous recorded genealogies or family trees to ensure that the Messiah had a rightful biblical claim to the throne. Since Matthew's audience was primarily Jewish, he begins his gospel with this genealogy, starting back with Abraham. Now, Luke's gospel genealogy goes through Mary all the way back to Adam. But Matthew starts with Abraham, and then through Judah, and then through David, and all the way down to Jesus' adopting father, Joseph, proving that Jesus not only had a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel, but that he himself was a promised Messiah. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, to state that Jesus has a claim to the throne and to being the Messiah. Abraham begot Isaac. I'm going to do a whole lot of begotten here. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now, these three men that have been mentioned here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or actually four, and Judah, all of them with flaws. All of them with checkered pasts. But I want to point something out. Nowhere in Matthew does he point out the sins of these people. In fact, when you read the New Testament, rarely is anybody's sin ever mentioned, unless it's somebody like Balaam, the false prophet. Somebody who is probably not in heaven. Somebody who sinned so grievously against God as to turn God's people away from him. Then occasionally the Lord will mention that. But when it comes to these other men that we're going to read about today, not once, and women as well, not once are any of their flaws or faults mentioned. Why? Well, here's a suggestion. In the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Bible before the Gospels before Jesus came. All of that is what's called under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, the soul that sins shall surely die. And if we could keep the whole law yet stumble at one point, we're told by the penman James, we're guilty of all. The Old Testament is very clear. If you sin, you die. That's what God told Adam and Eve from the very beginning. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. A dual death, physical death and spiritual death. Under the old covenant, there is no room for grace, no room for mercy. But payment must be made to cover one's sins. God cannot arbitrarily just overlook sins. That would be against his nature of justice and truth and righteousness. So God provided animal sacrifices to provide a covering, a temporary covering for sin, until the ultimate sacrifice would be made, and that's, of course, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So through him, under the new covenant, God can be both just and justifier of those who believe in him, because we're trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice. But under the old covenant, man, your sins are exposed, laid bare and open for all to see. But then we come to the new covenant, and those sins are not just covered, but they're forgiven, and they're cleansed, and they're gone forever. That's why in the New Testament, you'll never read about David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah murdered. You'll never read about that in the New Testament, because Jesus paid the price that cleansed David from all unrighteousness, whereby he stands before God now, holy and harmless, justified. Justified, never sinned. And the same goes for you and me. Aren't you glad you're not under the old covenant? Your sins laid open for the world to see? That God doesn't have a Facebook page posting all of your doings on the net? Now, Satan has plenty of people that are willing to do that for Satan's cause, but not the Lord. Not the Lord. So all of these guys, just the four we mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, checkered pasts, blatant sins, especially this guy Judah. Notice in verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah, two boys, they're actually twins, by Tamar. Tamar's a woman. Do you know who Tamar was? Judah's daughter-in-law. You're kidding me. Oh, I am not. In 1 Chronicles, that's the Lord's family. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 3, we read the sons of Judah were That's just a wonderful name, isn't it? Judah, when are you going to name your son? Onan and Shelah. Shelah, who was a he. Just saying. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. So Shua was his wife. Now, his firstborn, married a woman named Tamar, but was a bad dude. And so we read, the firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. Wow. What was his wickedness? God has chosen not to tell us. Basically, it's none your business. And so, but God killed, it was so wicked that God killed him. Whatever his wickedness was, God said, y'all need to die, and he did. Judah then told his next son-in-line, Onan, to take Tamar as his wife and raise up a son to be named after his dead brother, Onan didn't want to do it, and so God killed him. Judah then should have given, according to the law, should have given his third son, Shelah, to Tamar. But Judah at that time said, no, I'm not going to give my last son to that woman because she's a black widow, man. She's a husband killer. And so he wouldn't do it. Tamar decides, you know what, I need to have a son carry on the family name. So I'm going to disguise myself as a prostitute and be along the path where my father-in-law would travel. Judah came by, he took the bait, and then, unknown to him, at least not at that time, he fathered twins, Perez and Zerah, through Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And you think your family might be a little dysfunctional. And so in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 4, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. Three sons through his wife, Shua, but then twin boys through this bizarre experience. Why in the world would God allow the Messiah to come through them? And you might say, well, this is Joseph's genealogy. It's the same through Mary's. And yes, Jesus is the Son of God, a miraculous conception of the Virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's also fully man through the natural birth of his mother, Mary. Comes right down through Judah and Perez with Tamar. Huh. Why? Well, this is what I call an example of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Should the Messiah have been born through such sinful family predecessors? No, but he did. Why? To save sinners like you and me. To save us. Yes, Jesus was perfect, never once sinned. His predecessors, not so much. His adopted sons and daughters after the fact, you and me, not so much. But we're saved by grace. Through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 3 goes on to say, Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, not Salmon, even though this guy, there was something fishy about him. You're welcome. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. In the Old Testament, she's called Rahab the what? She's not called the harlot here. She's forgiven. A great woman of faith. Repentance and then faith. And God has honored her faith. He removed that awful title. Have any awful titles ever been applied to you? God has removed them all. People might continue to label you. God has removed them all. Isn't that cool? Not going to get that from anywhere else. Only through Jesus. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Okay, here's the third woman mentioned in this genealogy. Ruth. Rahab and Ruth were not Jews. They were foreigners. In fact, Ruth, know anything about her past or her descendancy, she was Ruth the Moabitess. Moab was the son of an incestuous relationship that happened between Abraham's nephew Lot and one of his daughters. Now, the daughter got the father drunk and he didn't know what he was doing, which is all sorts of weird and evil. And Moab was born. Then the other sister said, well, I want a son too. And they got Lot drunk, their dad drunk again. And then she had a kid named Ammon. The Ammonites and the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabite, descended from that. Jesus was Jewish physically, mostly. But he had Gentile genes. Why? Because he's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world, including you and me. Now, Obed, verse 5, goes on to say, begot Jesse. Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If you knew nothing of the Old Testament, you might assume, well, you know, maybe the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, maybe her husband died. Yeah, he did. But in the Old Testament, we know why. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant. And then to try to cover up the whole sordid event, he then made sure that Uriah would be murdered in battle. God saw it. God dealt with it. David fully repented. He would write in the Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight, O Lord. And so here in the New Testament, God doesn't even mention that adultery and murder. He just says, David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Again, grace. Grace. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Oh, he's a real piece of work, that Rehoboam. He was the jerk king who wouldn't let up on the people. And so the nation was divided. Judah in the south was continued to be ruled by Rehoboam, but in the north it was ruled over by a guy named Jeroboam. Rehoboam begot Abiah. Abiah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings that either Israel or Judah ever saw. But at the end of his life, he repented. I hope to see Manasseh in heaven, and I really expect to see him there. In fact, I hope to see me in heaven, and I expect to see me there because, again, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by his grace. Verse 10, Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. That puts the time there about 586 B.C., and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. This was the same Zerubbabel who, after the Babylonian captivity, came back to the land, and he was miraculously empowered by the Holy Spirit to clear off the mess that was on the Temple Mount and rebuild the temple. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, so he answered and said to me, Zechariah the prophet was speaking to an angel about a vision that he had seen. What does this mean? And so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the guy who's doing the construction, who is in the family line of the Messiah. Not by might. How is he going to clear away the rubble on the Temple Mount, rebuild the temple? It's not going to be by might. Not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says, who are you, O great mountain? That rubble that's there, the problem in your life, that big deal that cannot be cleared away. Who do you think you are, you obstructing mountain of junk? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. It's all going to be put away. And then through the power of the Spirit, he's going to build this temple, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Who's going to clear away that mountain of stuff in your life and then build something wonderful? Jesus will. And when he's done, you and I, we're going to be shouting, grace, grace to it. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we mention this? Because years later, the Holy Spirit would perform even a greater miracle. A virgin would miraculously conceive and give birth to the very Son of God. Oh, yes, we shout to him, grace, grace. Zerubbabel, verse 13, begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. Jacob begot, want to know what Joseph's dad's name was? Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom not of Joseph, but of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Matthew claims that Jesus was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. Because in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be born of a virgin. And that's what Isaiah prophesied about 600 or more years before Jesus was even born. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's right. So Joseph, though, was tapped by God, by the Holy Spirit, to become the stepfather of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy back through David to Abraham, proving he had a rightful claim to the throne. But due to Israel's disobedience, there was no king over Israel at this time. They were in subjection to the Romans. At this particular time, the rightful king, Joseph himself, was working as a carpenter, a very poor carpenter, living hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, up in this little podunk, nothing of a town that was only known for its evil and immorality, a town called Nazareth. And yet the God of the universe chose to be born through this unwed woman betrothed to this common poor laborer. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think, answers that for us very well. In verses 26 through 29, you see your calling, brethren, those that are called to believe in Jesus, those that are even called in the ministry, look at what type of people they are. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's not that God is going after the rich and famous and the movers and the shakers. No, they think too highly of themselves. God can't use them. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of this world. You know what? I qualify. Who am I? Nobody. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh would glory in his presence. Jesus chose to be born to Joseph and Mary, some of the lowest in the low, of the low in society, because he came to reach us all. He became poor, nothing, that every poor and nothing person could come to know him, including you and me. Now, in verses 18 through 25, we read that Joseph obeys an angel. By the way, if an angel should show up, a real angel, you might want to obey him. Just saying. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And he gives us very brief descriptions of what happened. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, the betrothal was a very, very strong form of engagement. To break off the betrothal, which usually lasted about a year, to break off a betrothal, one had to actually go through divorce proceedings. You were legally bound to your betrothed, but you could not engage in sexual relationships until after the formal wedding ceremony. In fact, for that betrothal period, most of the times, the parents kept the kids away from each other. Didn't really have contact with your betrothed. Imagine that. Can you imagine in this culture here, doing things like they did back then? You have a couple of, parents that are good friends, and they, you got two couples that are friends with each other, and they have kids, one a boy, one a girl, and then they decide, hey, we're good friends, let's kind of make sure that one day our kids will get married and we'll just continue being friends. And, oh, that's a great idea. They would arrange your marriage when you were a child and you had no say about it. And if you're a girl, when you hit 14, 15, 16, here comes the bride. It's time to get married. And so you really had no contact with your betrothed for that whole year while the boy was off, the groom-to-be was off, building onto his father's house, adding rooms, which is a whole interesting thing to when Jesus said, in my father's house there are many mansions, I go to prepare one for you. Whole interesting story that we can't get into now. Too bad. So then after that year, then finally you come to be with this stranger and you have the wedding night and then you start a family. Before they were married, but during that betrothal period, Mary, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Pregnant, out of wedlock, extremely shameful. And in this case, Joseph claimed to be the innocent victim. Not my kid. Meaning, Mary was accused not just of fornication, sex before you're married, but even adultery. Because she was legally bound to Joseph. Under the law of Moses, adultery was punishable by death, by stoning. It was a capital offense. Then Joseph, verse 19, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, either by blasting out the news, ain't my kid, she's been with another man, or even to the extreme of let's take her out and stone her to death. He was minded to put her away secretly. That was the legal thing was public shame and possibly stoning to death. Sometimes there's the legal thing, but at other times there's the loving thing. Joseph could have made Mary a public spectacle legally, but instead he chose to love her and cover up her sin, or her apparent sin, because she was innocent. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. And that's a nice general thing to say. Hey, everybody, love one another. Okay, great. What does that mean? How does that look? Here's how it looks. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Love is not critical, pointing out the faults and flaws of people, but love is gentle, saying, how might I help? Big difference. And that's what Joseph wanted to do. And that's how Jesus treats us. He does not strike us down the moment we get out of line. Instead, he lovingly and graciously cleanses us from our sins. There's a lady named Corrie ten Boom. Some of you might know of her. She was not Jewish, but during World War II, when the Nazis were rounding up Jews, she and her family hid many Jews in their home. She got in trouble. She got caught. She and her sister and her father sent to concentration camps. Her father died. Her sister died. Corrie ten Boom did survive and went on to speak in many, many churches. Here's something that she is famously quoted as saying. God buries our sins in the depths of the sea and then puts up a sign that reads, no fishing. I love that. Isn't that what God has done with you and me? Isn't that what we're to do for one another? Love covers a multitude of sins. That's how Jesus treats us and expects how we should treat one another. Joseph himself was ready to do the loving thing, put Mary away secretly, far from public ridicule and scandal. But while he thought about these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Hey, Joseph, Mary is not bearing another man's son. She's bearing the very Son of God. That little bit of information is what you call a game changer. Notice in verse 21, the angel goes on to say, and she will bring forth a son, and you, because Joseph is the authority of the family, the father is, he would be the one to name the child. He would be the one to lead the family. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is a Greek word. Comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. Is there any Joshuas in this room right now? Anybody named Joshua? No? Well, if you run across one, his Greek name is Jesus. Joshua is a contraction of two other Hebrew names, Jehovah and Hoshea, literally meaning God is salvation. Jesus' very name declares his very mission. God is salvation. And through his cross and resurrection, Jesus did it. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and he's going to again pointing out that he's fulfilling Jewish prophecy and you Jews should embrace Jesus as your Messiah. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And now Joseph willingly comes under public scrutiny. If it wasn't his kid, then everybody expected Joseph to put Mary away. But since he took Mary to be his wife, Joseph is admitting he's the father. In fact, that reputation stuck all the way through when Jesus was an adult and the religious rulers one day, in order to really insult Jesus, said, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. Accusing Jesus of being a bastard child due to the immorality, the fornication between Joseph and Mary. Tell you what, if I'm Jesus, the eternal Son of God, at that point I would say, I am and you're not. But he didn't. Much more patient than I am. So translated God with us, Joseph took to him his wife, verse 25, and did not know her, did not have sexual relationships with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. So after Jesus was born, then Joseph and Mary began normal physical marital relations. And Joseph and Mary had many children. We read about that in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 55 through 57. Jesus speaks to his hometown in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the people are blown away. But they could not look beyond his family, did not realize he's the Son of God, thinking he's still the product of Joseph and Mary. Is this not the carpenter's son, they said. Well, no, he's not. He's the Son of God. Is not his mother called Mary? Yes, she is his mother. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. And his brothers, and then they name four of them, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. In fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, eventually pens the book of James. Judas is also known as Jude, and you'll never guess which one chapter book of the New Testament Jude penned. Who knows the book that Jude penned? That's right. 1 Corinthians. No, it's Jude. So, and then they said, and his sisters, plural. They had at least two girls, Joseph and Mary did. Are they not all with us? So Joseph and Mary had at least six kids after Jesus was born. No sex beforehand, but afterward they had children. And so these people, not able to get over this idea of he's just one of us, they said, "Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Notice in verse 25, it says, "And did not know her till she had brought forth." And as we read in Luke's gospel, we see the story how there was no room in the inn. Eventually, they wind up in a cave, basically kind of a place where sheep and cows and whatnot, animals, would spend the night. She brought forth. No hospital, no midwife, no Lamaze classes to then forget all about when you really go into labor, right? How many of you ladies went through Lamaze classes and then, but when the pains really started, all that went out the window? And then you started cursing your husband. So, none of that. She brought forth her firstborn son, not Joseph's. She brought forth her, not Joseph's, her firstborn son, because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And finally, the end of verse 25 says, "And he shall call his name Jesus, Yehoshua, Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." Aren't you glad Jesus lived up to his name? And if you don't yet know him as your Savior and Lord, how about after the closing song, just come up here. We'd love to pray with you that you might receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. So through this first chapter, we see the abundant grace of God upon all who believe. Sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, I'll start going to church. I'll start I'll be a believer when I kind of get my life cleaned up. I got some things to change and what." No. You don't get cleaned up to take a shower. That's why you take a shower, to get cleaned up. You don't clean up your life before coming to faith in Jesus. That's why you come to him. Let him clean you up. Just come to Jesus. Come to him. He was born of the lowest of the low. From imperfect predecessors, that he might come to save all who would simply call upon him. Whosoever believes will not perish but has everlasting life. Would you like to be a whosoever? This morning you come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Father, thank you for your word today, and thank you that you're still saving us, Lord. Even those of us who have already been born again, you are saving us to the uttermost, and we praise you for that, Lord. We celebrate the grace of God. We celebrate you. We thank you, Lord, for doing what we could not do for ourselves. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but then at that time, Christ died for the ungodly, and we praise you, Lord, for that. Thank you for you and for your word, for your love for us. Truly, you love us. May we love you back, and may we love all who we come in contact with the way you love us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?